Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says Yahweh of hosts. Verse 5, my covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but sow partiality in your instruction. And you can be seated. I was just going to say, these are hard passages for me to teach, because it's obviously on leadership. But they are important passages for us to consider. This morning, we're considering the priests in the time of Malachi. The priests were really the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people. And the priests taught the Jews what God wanted. And more than that, I think they even modeled to the Jews how to worship the one true and living God. It wasn't just the verbal teaching, but it was the outcome of their lives. And the influence of the leaders in Israel, and I think really all leaders, is really hard to understand sometimes. You know, I mean, we take for granted that you can go to Amazon.com and you can buy any book you want on theology. And I was talking to somebody last night, they bought a book on theology on Amazon, it'll be here today. Like, that's how fast, like, we can get literally anything. You can download sermons from thousands of preachers. You can listen to millions of hours of sermons online. You can curate your Spotify playlist to have the exact worship music you want, with even the exact theological flavor that you want. And we're also blessed to live in a time when there are like 60 like-minded churches within an hour drive of here. Many more that we would still call brothers, though they might not be our theological, quite our cup of tea, as it were. You can search their website, you can read their doctrinal statement, email their pastor, watch their church services online. You can even download about a dozen Bible apps on your phone, and you can follow along. You guys, those are all modern conveniences. Those are all modern, I think, in many ways, blessings. But it's hard to remember that in Israel and throughout really church history, those things just didn't exist. Like, that was not the case. Most people couldn't travel all that far. You went to the closest, you know, church in your city, and then that was it, if, you know, in the New Testament and further on. In the Old Testament, you just went to the closest synagogue, the closest place of worship where the people of God gathered, and that was it. You weren't synagogue shopping. You weren't church shopping. And so the local priests really taught you everything. Your entire view of God, all your view of his commands, how you worshiped him, salvation, virtues, liturgy, how to raise your kids, how to love your wife, how to love your neighbors. They all came through this one source, which it was your local priest. Or in the New Covenant, your local pastor. And so consequently, your priest and your local pastor had a massive role in your view of all things related to God. And I'll just concede, I think to some extent that's true today with local pastors. It's not lost on me that I probably have something of an outsized influence on many of you. I think all pastors do, and especially preaching pastors, because we open up the Word of God. We do this every Sunday for like 45 minutes. You know, you count up that for for a year or 5 years or 10 years, or some of you have known me longer than that, and that's a lot of time that you have listened to me and listened to my teaching. And I just have to tell you, that's a humbling reality. It's a humbling reality for my part. I take James 3:1 very seriously. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will incur, stricter judgment." Whatever else we can say about that verse is it's a total threat from God for what we do up here. Anytime anybody teaches, you're asking for stricter judgment. And so we are called, as the leaders of God, to be purveyors of nothing but pure truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we are called to rightly divide the word of truth. Rightly divide. The Greek there means to cut it straight. Tent makers and seamstresses have to be able to cut straight lines. You can't make a good garment or a good tent or anything if you're cutting all crooked like I do. You have to cut straight lines, and it has to be sewn up right. And teachers are called to do our best to cut the word of God straight, to deal with the text of Scripture accurately. And again, if we don't, judgment is coming. And I don't know exactly what that means, but it's not a comfort. It's a warning to all teachers. And then, of course, added to that is that what we teach is not just pie in the sky. It's not like your sociology 101 class in college. It's not like your cultural anthropology 101 class in college where you're arguing about what Aristotle said about whatever, or arguing about what Plato said about whatever. What we teach here actually affects all of our lives. Not only our eternal outcome, but our day-to-day lives. So what I and the elders will teach will impact what you and your family will do. And therefore, there's this relationship, right? This is what Hebrews 13, we'll read that next week, gets to when it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." Listen, as those who will have to give an account. There's the warning again. Always ever present the warning with the leaders. We will have to give an account. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to say, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you." So there's a symbiotic relationship here. And in spiritual matters, you're called to obey your elders, your leaders. That's weighty for you, and it's weighty for us. There's a lot of trust involved. Both directions. You have to trust that we actually have your eternal best interest in mind and are seeking to guide you into righteousness. And I really hope on the day of judgment, you might look back one day at the ministry of Andy and Chuck and myself and maybe remember that there were clear times where we taught you or encouraged you or warned you. And because of that, you took the path of righteousness. You took the path of obedience. But Hebrews, again, threatens leaders with judgment as those who will have to give an account. There is a day when every elder will give an account for every person under their charge. And I mean every person under their charge. I mean, do you know how many Davids are under my, like, have been under my charge in 14 years? I'm like 10 or 20 deep. Like, just on Davids. Like, Lord, you're going to have to specify which one. Like, I need some more detail. But that should weigh heavily on every leader. And we see this here in this passage. The priests in Israel are being addressed directly. You've already seen where they're addressed before, but here it's very direct. Last chapter, they were allowing maimed animals to be used for sacrifices. The people were wrong for bringing them, but the priests were allowing it to happen. Here it's all on the priests. It's all on the leaders of Israel. And the big picture, the big takeaway this morning is that God expects godly leaders. God 100% expects godly leaders. And we see this in several ways this morning. The first is the command to leaders. The command to leaders in verses 1 and 2. The Lord says through Malachi, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings." And then he goes on. So again, he's talking squarely to the priests, squarely to the spiritual leaders in Israel. They are very much the mouthpiece of God, and they are commanded by God. And this is interesting. Some of you guys have a decree. They are decreed by God. And what's the decree? The command is to obey the commands, actually. That's a little redundant, but God commands the priests to obey his commandments, to give honor to his name is what verse 2 says. The priests are to listen to God. I mean, this is like leadership 101 in God's spiritual economy, but leaders are to be obedient. They are to be obedient. The foremost evidence that somebody is part of the kingdom of God, you guys, is obedience to God. That's like evidence number one. That's always been the case, Old Testament, New Testament. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, Jesus, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. If you say you know God, but you refuse to keep the commandments, you're a liar, and I'm a liar. And John goes on to say, the truth is not in him. You are void of all truth if you don't keep the commandments. You can't claim to love God and know God and then walk around life in blatant, hard-headed disobedience. You just can't do that. Or maybe to put another way, James says it this way, faith without works is what? It's dead. There's no real faith there if you don't have any works to show that you've been justified. God has always commanded obedience to his law, not as a means of justification, not as a way to become saved, but as the fruit of somebody who is saved. Like, that's the evidence of their salvation. And this is especially true of leaders. Leaders are especially to be obedient because we are modeling what God has commanded to his people. This is true at every level of society. Okay? Kids learn from their parents. Parents, you need to do and you need to model obedience to your children. This is true of civic leaders, magistrates. They are called to be obedient to the Lord. Citizens learn from their magistrates. They just do. We did an overview of judges in Sunday school, and the people follow their leaders. They just do. That's just what they do. And churchgoers, or in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they learn from their priests, and churchgoers learn from their pastors. If any one of these are disobedient, if parents are disobedient, you know what the kids learn? Disobedience. If the magistrates are disobedient, you know what they learn? Disobedience. If spiritual leaders are disobedient, we just teach you guys to do the same thing. We're just passing it on down. And listen, no matter how independent you are and, oh, I don't follow anybody, and the answer is yes, you do. You're following somebody. You're following the people that you look to. You're following your leaders, whether you know it or not, or acquiesce to not. Everybody eventually becomes like their leaders. That's just how it works. And if a person is disobedient and reckless, we become disobedient and reckless as we follow them. So obedience is commanded by God. It's not optional. And I just also want to say, that's not to say elders will never fail. We sin, you guys. Like, newsflash, hope that's not a real big newsflash for you, but we're justified only by the grace of God as well. We're going to sin. Just ask my family. I'm a sinner, okay? I've sinned against some of you. If I haven't, just wait. I will. But we're also called to model repentance and humility as well in that also. All the elders here, I'll just speak for Andy and Chuck. We're all sinners, and we all rely on the blood of Jesus Christ for our justification. That's our only hope. But we do desire to walk a life of repentance and obedience as examples to you. Which is interesting. It's the second thing that God gets here. God doesn't want just outward obedience. Two times in this passage, he wants obedience from the heart. Verse 2. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to what? To heart. Take it to heart. To give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, and I will send the curse upon you. I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. He says it twice. Honor my name from the heart. And that's really what God wants. He wants heartfelt obedience. He wants inward desire to please the Lord. Not just an outward show by the leaders, but leaders who love obedience from the inside, from the heart. Yeah, I think many of you guys know of the tragic downfall of Steve Lawson. Steve Lawson was a really well-known preacher, really fiery preacher, kind of in our circles, who was recently exposed for having an inappropriate relationship for 5 years with a woman, not his wife. She was 40 years his junior. 30 years his, 50? I don't remember. She could have been his granddaughter. That's how crazy it was. What's interesting is that there are sermons of him just weeks before condemning adultery. All the while he's doing it. So he has this outward show, this outward teaching, but he doesn't actually obey it from the heart. He didn't actually believe it. And so we're warned, be sure your sin will find you out. By the way, it's interesting, almost always in leadership, it's not always the case, but almost always, it seems like sexual sin and greed are the things that creep into leadership. Those two things, almost all the time. Greed and sexual sin. I don't know what it is. I don't know what the allure there is, why it's not something else. But those two things seem to come up over and over and over again. And so this is the command to leaders. Obey God's commands, but don't just obey them on the outside. Obey them from the heart. And what if they don't? That's the second thing. It's the threat. God threatens his leaders. Verses 2 and 3. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Whoa. That's graphic. Whatever else we can say, that's graphic. But here's the reality, you guys. If the leaders of God's people dishonor God, God's going to dishonor them. He's going to return the favor right back to them. You want to bring dead animals onto my altar, maimed, disgusting animals onto my altar, God is saying, then I'm going to take the dung of those animals and I'm going to smear it all over your face. You insult me, I'm going to insult you. That's exactly what God is saying. Your leaders, you know better than this, and I will dishonor you, is what the Lord says. He says their blessing will turn into cursing. In fact, the passage alludes that it's already happening. Look down in verse 9. He says, and so I will make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways and show partiality in your instruction. God has already begun to bring shame on the priests. Well, how so? Well, the people despise the priests. They hate them. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. You remember in 1 Samuel, there was Eli the priest. He was the last of the judges. Sorry, Chuck. I know you're doing that in Sunday school, but here we go. He was charged with caring for the nation of Israel, but he refused to take care of his own wicked sons. Everybody knew his sons were wicked. Everybody knew these two yahoos were gross and disgusting. They were thieves and adulterers, and Eli refused to do anything about it. So God said, you know what? I'm just done with all of you, and he killed them all in one day. They were just gone. But the family line of Eli was despised in Israel. The people despised his leadership and the leadership of his sons, and that's part of the curse. Part of the curse was that even their children would be affected. And I've seen the outcome of kids of hypocritical leaders, you guys, and it's bad. And it's bad because they see the hypocrisy in full measure. They see the show. They see the what should be righteousness out there, but they see that it's actually unrighteousness in secret. They see that it's unrighteousness when nobody else is looking. And then what often happens is the people find out, but the kids already know, and everybody knows, but nobody can talk about it, and it's just a tragedy. And it just continues to unfold. And sadly, many times, part of the curse of wicked leadership is that the kids become wicked too. Leaders should be esteemed. And they should live lives that are estimable, that people look up to. Paul says, follow me as I follow who? Christ. His life is exemplary. He knows it should be. He's not saying he's perfect. Later in a different book, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. So he knows he's sinful. We're not models of perfection or sinfulness, but you should be able to go to your leaders and say, man, I want to live my life like them. Hebrews 13 says, we should look to leaders who have finished the race, the ones that have been faithful all the way to the end and gone on to be with the Lord. And Hebrews says, go do what they did. Go model your life after them. They finished the race, you guys. And here, these guys are awful. They're just the opposite of that. And God makes an interesting play on concepts in verse 3. He says, behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So when someone would bring a sacrifice, an animal to the priest. The priest would cut it up and they'd put certain parts on the altar to be burned up. And then they would take the rest, all the skin and the other stuff, and it would be drug outside the camp and they would burn it out there. And all the rest is what the dung is. The dung is not just the poo, but it does include the poo. But it's all that other stuff. And in the law, all that other stuff was considered unclean. I mean, it's just this big pile of rotting animal carcass. If you think about it, it's not like it's better than poo. It's still gross, but it's unclean and it's disgusting. And it's that pile of filth and nastiness that should be taken away from the purity of what's going on in the temple and burned up appropriately. It's that stuff that God says, I'm going to cover you with that and I'm going to take you away with that. And I'm going to burn you up outside the camp. You're going to have nothing to do with my altar. And again, that sounds extreme. But what they were doing in dishonoring God, you guys, was extreme. It was that offensive. And sometimes God has to make it clear just how bad our sin is. You know, a lot of times, you know, people in general, but I think us in particular, we take our sin lightly. You know, it's not like that sin, you know, that the guy's committing on TV. It's not like the sin of my neighbor. He's really sinful. And sometimes we need to be shown just how exceedingly sinful our sin is. And God has to reveal that to us. You know, our sin should be the most offensive sin in our lives. Not like we're comparing ourselves to some infamous person who got caught. You know, we just want to justify ourselves. We're at least we're not Epstein or whatever. Like, do we really believe that we're the most sinful people we know because we know our heart, we know what goes on and the wretchedness in our soul and our true need for redemption? That should be how soft our hearts are. But the consequences of sin are massive, all sin. And all we have to do is realize how big our sin is to look to the cross. There was no other way for our sin to be taken care of than to God to nail his own son to the cross to take care of our sin. That's how big of a deal every sin is, even the quote-unquote smallest ones. So God commands the leaders to be obedient to the law, obedient from the heart, and he threatens them if they don't. Now, this next section is interesting. So let me ask you something. When you think of the Old Covenant law, like the Mosaic law, what comes to your mind? Is that like a good thing, or is that like a, I don't know about that, I wouldn't want to be under that, that sort of thing? Here's what God reminds his people, that his law is good. His law is actually really, really good. Look at verses 4 and 5. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says Yahweh of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. In those two short verses, God explains to us just how amazing his law is. First of all, God himself gave the covenant. He gave it to them. So the law is a gracious law. He didn't have to give them anything. He just let them figure stuff out on their own. It would have been a train wreck from the beginning. And even though he did give it to them, it was kind of a train wreck anyway. But the law is from God, which means it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. John Calvin notes in his Institutes that the law reflects the moral character of God himself. You think of the law summed up in two commands. Two verbs, which is really one verb, and it's love, isn't it? Love God, love neighbor. That's the character of God. The law is a very good thing. God loves God, and God loves your neighbor. God, in fact, loves your neighbor more than you love your neighbor, by the way. And it reflects his character. Don't murder your neighbor. Don't lie about her. Don't steal from her, or even covet what she has. Honor your closest neighbors, your parents, and so forth. All of the law is given by God. It's gracious and it's good. It's there for us to love God and love one another. And notice how God describes his law in verse 5. He says it was a law of life and peace. Life and peace. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, that was the law as well. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law is designed to bring you to the end of yourself and show you the need of salvation. It revives your soul. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights, who is satisfied, who takes joy in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Listen, you guys, you want to be blessed in life? Meditate on the law of God. Be absorbed in the law of God. You want to keep your way from evil? Meditate on the law. It's life. And it's peace. You know, if we followed really all the principles of the law, we'd probably have a pretty peaceful life, all things considered. I mean, you just think of even a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A few verses later, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Like, those are good principles. Like, we should meditate on the whole of the law. God doesn't want strife. He doesn't want arguing and war. He wants peace. I mean, God's city is Jerusalem, which means the city of peace. Shalom. So it's no surprise that the law of God is life and peace. It's also one of fear and law, according to verse 5. Or fear and awe, excuse me. Fear and awe are not bad things. They're good things. When we properly fear God, that sets our life in order. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge. If you don't fear Yahweh, you have zero knowledge. I don't care how many letters you have after your last name, how many PhDs, how many doctorates or whatever you have, you know nothing at all unless you fear Yahweh. That is the foundation. That is the beginning of all of it. And what that fear does is it helps you understand who God is really. It humbles you before him. I just want you to think for a second. When's the last time you really stood in awe of God and in fear of him? Like, where you look back and you're like, yeah. Like, that was amazing. I've had a couple of times, and it's usually being out in creation, because we're acknowledging the Creator, right? So I've seen some pretty amazing mountains, just huge and beautiful. I remember driving, the first time I drove through Southern Kentucky, I was on the job, and we had an hour job 2 hours south of Louisville, and it was fall time, and it was just this massive blanket of hills forever each direction of red and yellow and orange, and it was just like, how can it get more beautiful? It's just phenomenal. I've seen the Grand Canyon, just a massive geological structure, and I remember the first time I saw the ocean, it just went on and on and on, and I felt so small. You know, nice thing about it being dark out, you know, this time of year is you can look up and you can see the stars at like 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And you're just like, man, you know. And Genesis says, you know, and the stars, like God just made them. Like they're amazing. They're just all small gestures of God's power and his handiwork. And so we should all stand in awe of God. But especially you guys, leaders, the priests, the pastors should stand in awe of God. We are called to be the ones who know God the best. We should know his power and his righteousness and the eternal stakes that are on the line for us and for those in our care. We know the gravity of the heartache when people stray from the law and they do what is right in their own eyes. So God has graciously given us a law of life and peace so that we would fear him. Here's the simple, this is number four, this is the simple job of the priest. This is all the priests were really charged to do, was to teach people about God. That was it. Just teach people about God, verses 6 and 7. Talking about Levi, he says, true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. Listen, this is the basic job of every priest and every pastor. This is it, is to teach people about God. And we have one source. What's the source? It's the Bible. That's it. Teach people about God. This could be preaching. It could be counseling, encouraging, rebuking, Bible studies, just through modeling life, you name it. But this is the primary task of God's people, is teaching. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So I don't know if you caught that, but there's four generations of teaching going on there. Paul to the people, including Timothy. Timothy to faithful men to that next generation. That's what that little verse sums up right there. The one massive difference between an elder in the church who rules and a deacon who serves is just one trait. You know what it is? It's teaching. It's the ability to teach the word of God. In God's church, if you're going to lead, you have to be able to teach. You have to teach the word of God accurately. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27, he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He says, I wasn't scared to teach any of it. You know, the problem with teaching is that it ruffles feathers. I'm sure I've ruffled some of your guys' feathers over time. You know, it rubs people the wrong way. You don't make a lot of friends teaching the whole counsel of God, but God doesn't care. He wants his word preached, and he wants it preached faithfully and accurately. I remember one time, I think it was like 5 years ago, we were doing church discipline. And so I was going to preach a sermon on it and then discuss the details toward the end. And there was a lady sitting like right over there, and I was 5 minutes in, and she saw where it was going, and she just stood up, and she walked out, and she never came back. She didn't want to hear any more about that. Levi had true instruction on his mouth. He told the truth about God. He told the truth about God's ways. And it's interesting. Malachi says, and because he did that, he turned many people back from iniquity. He kept people from sin. Let me tell you, like, you guys, that's hard. You don't have to explain to me every week for 45 minutes what you believe about something, but I have to tell you every week for 45 minutes what I believe about something. And that's what me and all the elders are charged with. And there are times when I have to tell you to do things that you might not want to hear. Your flesh wants something else. Your heart really wants something else. And I'm human. I don't want to have to tell you those hard things. I want you just to, you know, just to like me. But that's not how leadership in God's economy works. We're charged before God and the elect angels, everyone, to preach the word. No matter what your reaction is, the only concern of leaders should be what is God's reaction to what is taught. Because that's ultimately who we care about. That's ultimately who we will give an account to. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. The priest guarded knowledge, not in the sense of like keeping people from the knowledge, but making sure that knowledge was pure and undefiled and kept well. And the people sought them out. And this is, you guys, this is why I love your questions and the Q&A sermons and when you guys text me and email me stuff. Like, you guys, I feel like I've been blessed with this job where I'm like cheating, where like I get to like teach the Bible, which I love. Like, I spend my weeks like poring over scripture and listening to books about the Bible, and it's just amazing. But this is what every priest was supposed to do. They were to be the messenger of God. This was every priest, and this is now every elder. And then Malachi transitions back to the problem, verses 8 through 10. He says, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The priests, who were literally the offspring of Levi, were nothing like their great-great-great-grandfather. Instead of walking with God in peace, they had turned aside from the way. He kind of goes back and forth with the metaphors. Instead of turning people from iniquity, they had caused many to stumble. Instead of honoring the covenant of life and peace, they had actually corrupted it. And it's hard to imagine that the priests could have been any worse. You know, throughout the Old Testament, we often think that Israel was this like pure nation, this holy nation. Well, that's what they were supposed to be, but really, they were often more corrupted than even the nations around them. They were more pagan than even the nations around them. They pretended to be religious. They pretended to follow God. But as Jesus says, they were just blind guides leading blind people. That was it. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment. These are, just so you know, these are hard sermons for me because I realize I am by no means perfect. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of grace. And then I look back on you know, areas of the Bible where I've changed my mind about something and I cringe that, you know, I taught that in the first place. You know, at the end of his life, Augustine, the famous church theologian, he wrote a book called Retractions. You can go get a copy of this book. It's like 350 pages long of all the things that he changed his mind on over the course of his life. And so there's a sense in which, you know, by virtue of the teaching office, we know we will change and mature, and eventually there will be retractions. But in the meantime, this is the charge of God's leaders, and I think we see it so clearly here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul says this, and he's speaking to Timothy. Timothy's a pastor. He's his protege. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. There's that judgment again. It's coming. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time will come, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, that they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Isn't it interesting? God still charges his leaders to preach sound doctrine. And people have been loving false doctrine for thousands of years. They love to have their ears tickled. But our charge is the same, you guys. Preach. Preach faithfully. Preach accurately. For the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, you have instituted leaders to proclaim your glory and your grace, your commands, to guide your people. And I am especially cognizant of the fact that I'm a sinner, that I am often weak and need your grace. Lord, we pray that you would continually and until your return raise up godly, loving, obedient leaders here at RBC, that they would guide the people of God here into righteousness, that they would guard knowledge and faithfully and lovingly proclaim the truth, that your church would be built up, that it would be matured, that it would become more and more like Jesus. We ask in his name, amen.